Good morning. Well, it's been a joy to be here this first week with y'all. Heather and I, we were talking last night, and if we could use one word to describe our feelings for this opportunity this summer, it's humbled, and then a second word would be blessed. So we felt incredibly blessed being here just this first week, and our hope is that we may be at least a small fraction of the blessing that we've already felt this first week we've been here. So thank you so much for having our family out. This morning our text will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. So if you would turn there with me, we'll read that in a moment. But before we do, there'll be a few brief introductory comments. When the elders asked me to preach this section, John 13 through 17, this summer, my first reaction was absolutely, but internally I said, oh my. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John, or John as a writer, John is profound. He is deep. I think Byron Longenecker said it best. I spoke with him earlier this week, and Byron said, John writes with a different side of his brain. Whereas Paul would be linear and use lots of logic, John writes with a different side of his brain. He has depth and layers to what he's writing. And so we need to keep that in mind as we read John. Now, John is one of the gospel writers, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they are writing the genre of gospel. And we could say that they actually invented the genre of gospel. They are writing good news to their readers. And while they're not writing histories, they are necessarily writing historical accounts. And they're not writing biographies, but they are writing biographical accounts of Jesus. But their main emphasis is writing gospel. They're writing good news to their people. And as profound as John is, he's very helpful. He writes in chapter 20, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John writes that we may believe, and that's been my prayer as I've been preparing, that we may believe, those of us who are Christians, may believe what John writes. And so, with that in mind, would you please stand with me as we read John 13, 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Please join me in a brief prayer. Father, what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we work through John 13 through 17 this summer, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. I've been tremendously helped by this little book called Lessons from the Upper Room, written by Sinclair Ferguson. Nathan has stocked it in the bookstall. There's a few copies out there. So if you'd like something to supplement our study this summer, please feel free to grab a copy out there. And as you read through that, you'll notice that I'm drawing a lot from Sinclair as I'm teaching through this section. So we are beginning here in John 13, and John 13 marks a significant shift in John's gospel. At the end of chapter 12, we see Jesus close his public ministry, and then he goes to the upper room and he meets with those closest to him, with his disciples. And so we see this shift from a public ministry now to a private ministry to those that are nearest and dearest to him. And this morning, Travis taught us, and we looked a little bit at John 2, and there we saw the opening of Jesus' ministry at the wedding in Cana. And this is drawing to the close, and now we're entering into this very private, very intimate interaction with Jesus and his disciples. I should say before I go on that the children, you'll notice that on your clipboards this morning, there are a study guide for you. So please follow along if you can. Hopefully I hit all those questions on there. And if you'd like the right answers, all you need to do is ask your parents at lunch to go down through and make sure you have the right answer. So that'll ensure that maybe parents are paying attention along with the children, right? So as I said, we start here, Jesus meeting with his disciples in the upper room. And John tells us that this happened before the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover was a memorial celebration of remembrance. It was a looking back to something that had happened. Specifically, the people of Israel remembering God's judgment on wicked Egypt and his preservation and kindness to his covenant people. And so the Passover was a meal that was supposed to recall that, to bring that back to the minds of Israel. And they'd celebrated this for hundreds of years. And there was nothing innately special about the Passover meal itself, right? It was a meal that celebrated something that had happened. And I think it's good that we remind ourselves, specifically when we have celebrations that are rooted in historical realities, they're only as good if we keep them connected to what happened prior. We cannot divorce them from what happened. And so this happens before the Passover. And John would have knew about this. He would have thought about this as he's writing. He would not have needed to include that detail. But he says this happened before the Passover. And if you remember the story, the Hebrews were told to put blood on the lintel and doorposts of their homes so that as God's judgment came over Egypt, their homes would be protected. And so we have that in the background of this happening. We're in the shadow of the Passover from Egypt. And before us is the shadow of the cross. And just as Jesus' blood ran down the wood of the cross, so the Lamb's blood would run down the doorpost so many hundreds of years ago in Egypt, protecting God's people. And what we're about to read here, these next four chapters, happened between these great moments in redemptive history. And the second half of verse 1, I want to submit to you that it frames what's going to follow. So this is the summary statement of everything that follows for the next few chapters. John, knowing this reality of the Passover, And writing, knowing he wrote this after Jesus had died, he knew what came after it. He says, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And throughout John's gospel, we see this tension build of this hour, specifically his, meaning Jesus' hour. Again, it was really helpful that Travis led us through John 2 this morning. That's the first time that John uses that term, that his hour. If you remember John 2, the wedding in Cana, Jesus' mom comes and says, there's no more wine. And Jesus says, woman, my hour has not yet come. And you'll see that term, his hour, come through John at least 5 or 6 times. And now we see that this hour has indeed come. And with its coming, the course of human history will never again be the same. So the hour has finally arrived. And we must think back to that lamb in the Passover. And John picks up on that same theme in the beginning of his book when he says, another John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' blood is a cleansing agent. It cleans and removes our sins and the penalty of our sins. And it places those sins directly upon Christ while he's on the cross. And John goes on and he says that Christ's love was to the extent that he loved them, those that were his own, he loved them to the end. And as I read this, I thought, what does that mean? He loved them to the end. Is that a temporal to the end? Does that mean he loved them to the very end of his life, his earthly life? He loved them to that moment. Or is it taken maybe adverbially, meaning he loved them to the uttermost, to the most that he had within him, he loved them that much. Which is it? What does John mean here? Did he love them to the end of his life, or did he love them to the maximum amount that he could love them? And as one of my favorite professors and mentors back in Minneapolis says, they're both gloriously true. And this is the profoundness of how John writes. We have to make these decisions, and sometimes there's no decision to make at all. Both things that John may be implying here are gloriously true. Christ did love his own to the very end of his life, and he loved them to the uttermost. And that is the statement. We're going to see how Christ loved his own to the end. And then one of the great things that, as profound as John is, one of the great things about the way he writes, he has these asides, these commentaries that kind of guide us and help us know what's going on in the narrative. Much like he told us why he wrote his gospel, so that people believe, he writes in verse 2, he says, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. Him meaning Jesus. And this seems like an odd insertion so early in the narrative. But John puts it in. And I want to touch on one thing here that we'll touch on next week, God willing. There are remarkable similarities in our text here, John 13, 1 through 17, and John 12, 1 through 8. John 12, 1 through 8, if you remember, is the story of the woman of ill repute coming to Jesus and anointing his feet. So in both stories, John tells us these meals, so there's meals in both stories, they happen before the Passover. They both involve foot washing of some sort. And we both have somebody who's trying and resisting this foot washing, right? Judas, back in John 12, is resisting this woman washing Jesus' feet with this anointing oil. And as we know, as Jesus says, this anointing of his feet is pointing forward to the anointing of his body after he died. And so Judas and Peter act as parallel foils throughout these narratives. And we'll touch on this more next week, but we should keep this in mind. They both resist the washing of the feet. They don't receive it humbly. They don't submit to it. And we'll see that Judas is heading towards betrayal, and Peter is heading towards denial. So I just want to frame that for you. And so we see that way back then, Judas objects to this anointing of Jesus' feet, and we get a little bit of his character. Already he's given himself over to the devil a little bit because he's become a thief. He resisted the anointing of Jesus' feet because he said, that fragrance, that perfume could have been sold and given to the poor, but he used to dip his hand in the money pouch because he kept it and he would use it for himself. So we already see that Judas had already given himself over to the devil to some extent. And the text here says that the devil put it into the heart of Judas, or we could say that the devil threw it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Satan was intimately involved in the betrayal and the death of Christ, and so was Judas. But lest we think that these events are outside the realm of God's control, we are told in the very next verse that Jesus, knowing the Father had put all things into his hand, this is the power of God. All things were given into Christ's hand at this moment. There was nothing outside his control. And so we must conclude that the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was a providential act of God, instigated by the devil and carried out by the will of man. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was a providential act of God, instigated by the devil and carried out by the will of man. There is nothing outside of the scope of God's power and will. And we see this truth in the reality of the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph with his coat of many colors? What did he tell his brothers? He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive." That many people should be kept alive. Joseph prefigures Christ, does he not? Like Jesus, he was betrayed by those that were closest to him. And like Jesus, he was stripped of his outer garments. The coat of many colors was taken away from him. And like Jesus, he was thrown into a pit, a death experience. And yet, God used all those tragedies to save and redeem his people. Without Joseph being sold into Egypt, God's covenant people would have died from famine. And without Judas betraying Jesus, that led to Christ's death on the cross, ultimately what allowed each one of us that call on his name to be saved. So there is nothing outside the control of God, and I do not say that lightly or glibly. Already this week, some of you have shared things that are happening in your lives with me, many things that I will never experience, I've not yet known, and may never know. But I want to encourage this church body that there is nothing outside the control of God that's happening in your life. If you're dealing with suffering, know that God is in control. C.H. Spurgeon said of suffering, he said, "Perhaps at this very moment, down in some cabin, or amidst the noise and tumult and the raging of the ocean, when many are alarmed, there are Christians with calm faces, patiently waiting their Father's will, whether it should be to reach the port of heaven or to be spared and come to land again into the midst of life's trials and struggles once more. They feel that they are well cared for they know that the storm has a bit in its mouth and that God holds it in, and nothing can hurt them. Nothing can happen to them but what God permits." So, dear brothers and sisters, the storm that you may be experiencing right now, the Lord holds its bit. He is in control, so be encouraged. Back to the text. Verse 3, not only did Jesus know that the Father had given him all things, but he knew where he had come from and where he was returning. And many of us know this experience. Maybe you left for college last year, or maybe it was 10 years ago that you got in your car and drove to college, or maybe for some in this room, it was 50 years ago that you made that trek. And you knew you were leaving a home with a mother and father, perhaps, if you were blessed, that loved and cared for you, and there was security there. And you knew that when the semester or the term ended, the year ended, that you would be going home to your parents. And perhaps even your parents gave you a spending card. You had some money. Not quite all things given into your hands, but something. And you know what that feels like to leave and to know where you're going back to. This is the assurance that Christ had. He left his Father in heaven, and he knew he was going back to him. He was going back to the presence of his Father, to the Holy of Holies. He would be a forerunner for us. He would be doing something that we will do one day, but just not yet. And that's what Christ is doing. And perhaps when you left for college all those years ago and you had the confidence of your loving parents and money in your hand, you felt that you were on top of the world. And I would say that in a very real sense, at this moment when God gave all things to Christ, he was on top of the world. All things had been given to Christ at this moment. And we read these verses, we see and we feel the exaltation of Christ's status. You can see and feel it rising. And knowing all these things, Jesus rose from the table and paused. He rose. All things are in his hands. What would he do with that power? Would he dramatically defeat the devil? Perhaps kill Judas while he was at it? Maybe he would chastise the disciples. Luke tells us at this moment they'd been bickering and arguing about who was the greatest. And so Christ rises and we lean in with anticipation. What's he going to do? No, he doesn't defeat the devil in this moment. He doesn't chastise the disciples. At this moment, as his status and power on earth, as it reaches its highest climax, he assumes the lowest position in the room. And on one hand, we see verses 4 and 5 read as a very simple narrative of what Jesus does after rising from the table. And however, on the other hand, there's a lot more happening here than the mere washing of feet. Look back at the text. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and he, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and then to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So this action of Christ washing the feet of his disciples is multidimensional. Maybe we could say it's multi-layered. This is John writing again. He's profound. He wants us thinking with the other side of our brain. And so I think there are at least three things happening in this foot washing, and I'm going to deal with the most basic foundational one that's obvious to all of us, and then we'll tackle the next two as we go. And many of you are familiar with the practice of foot washing in biblical times. People traveled by foot much of the time. They would have some type of open-toed sandal on their feet, if anything at all. And the roads that they walked on were covered with dirt and animal excrement and possible human excrement. Walking was a dirty thing. And you'd come into a home, and the practice was that somebody would wash your feet. Now, the person who washed your feet was the lowest in society. In a good Jewish house, it was best that that servant was actually a pagan, a Gentile, not a fellow brother or sister who was Jewish. So washing feet was the lowest status a person could have. And we don't really have anything quite like this today in our culture. And so I thought, what could I at least try to give you guys to think about? So imagine this. Imagine that you are at a wedding reception, and everybody's enjoying themselves, and everybody's dressed in their finest. And it comes to be known amongst everybody in the room that the bathroom, the toilet, is overflowing. There's a mess in the bathroom, and everybody in the room knows that it needs to be taken care of. But why would you get up and do it? Because you have your nice suit on. You bought this dress specifically for this wedding. Surely some staff member must be here that can take care of the toilet. And everybody just assumes that somebody else will do it. And maybe you look at the guy across the table from you and you think, that guy should do it more than I should. Look at his shoes. Look at his pants. They're not near as nice as mine. In that moment, who is the last person you would expect to get up and walk back to clean the bathroom? The groom or the bride? I'm going to say the bride in our culture. It would be unthinkable for the bride in her finery, in her white gown, to stand up and head back to the bathroom to clean up that toilet. She has never looked better in her life. Her nails are done. Her hair is done. She spent thousands of dollars possibly on this dress. She has never looked more beautiful than this moment. And she gets up from her chair and goes back to clean the toilet. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the indignation that you would feel watching her do that? Now, that's just an example. And this menial task, it signified a very low status. So presumably, when Jesus and his disciples entered the house, there was no servant there to wash his feet. I would say, providentially, there was no servant there to wash their feet. And the disciples sit there and they look, and they don't want to demean themselves and take a form lower than Peter sitting there. He said, I know I'm better than John. I'm not going to get up and wash his feet. Maybe Judas will do it. or Matthew. He's the tax collector. He should wash our feet. And so they're lounging at the table. In those days, they would lay on their side and eat. And their feet were all at eye and nose level. I'll let you do your imagination do the rest of what would be happening in that moment. So Luke tells us that at this same meal, these guys are arguing over who's the greatest. Probably because they want to know, well, if we can figure out who the greatest, we can do triage and figure out who's the least. And that guy should get up and do the foot washing. Now, but Jesus rises and he does the unthinkable. And so the first thing that this represents at a very base level, these actions show an attitude of servanthood towards one's fellow man. Jesus models servanthood towards his fellow man. That's the first thing. And we're going to leave it there for now. So proud and as proud and pious as the disciples may have been in this moment, they couldn't stomach seeing Jesus do this. And perhaps, you know, John doesn't tell us why nobody else says anything. But when he comes to Peter, it's no surprise that Peter's the one who says something. Peter is never at a loss for words. He's never at a loss of zeal. He speaks up in resistance when Jesus comes to him and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Or perhaps it would better come out if we said like this, Lord, you, my feet wash? It was unthinkable to Peter that Jesus would wash his feet. He's not questioning him like, are you really going to wash my feet? He's resisting what Jesus is doing. And so we must see this great reversal that's happening in this scene. I want you to feel it as best you can. Their Lord, their master, he stoops down and he washes their feet. Great embarrassment must surely have been present in each one of their hearts. And yet, this is how our Savior, the Lord Jesus, works, is it not? He is the creator of the universe, and yet he serves his creatures. You see the irony here? The one who created all things now bends down and washes the feet of his creatures. He made man from dust, and yet he bends down and washes dust, essentially off of dust. All of our bodies were made from dust. God made Adam's body from dust. Our bodies will return to dust. And here we see Christ now washing dust off of his creatures' feet. This is the God we have the privilege to serve. He is a God who stoops to serve us. And this humility that Christ shows here is still an offense to many people. I don't know, maybe you're in this room and you're a person who's never taken anything from anybody in your life. You're an earner, you're a doer. And you say, John, are you telling me that my salvation, where I end up when eternity comes, has to do with me receiving something from somebody? And I say, yes, it does. You must receive. You cannot earn what Christ gives. And maybe you, like Peter, you say, I can't receive this. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done with my life? I don't take anything from anybody. This gospel that you preach, this message that you give of the creator of the universe giving something to me, I will not receive that. And I say, receive it. Receive it today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you say, until I understand it, this is so mysterious. I don't get, how could the Creator stoop and serve? Until I understand it, then I'll believe. To which we should reply, until you believe, you'll never understand it. Belief comes first, and God slowly helps us understand after that. And Jesus essentially says the same thing to Peter. Back to the text, he says, Peter, what I'm doing to you, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. So, again, we're left with this question. What does Jesus mean by afterward? Well, if we go back and we talk about the foot washing and maybe his crucifixion, is it after the foot washing or is it after the crucifixion? And again, I say, they're both gloriously true. And so Jesus says, what I'm doing, you don't understand. It's pregnant with meaning. It's good just to sit there and think about that. And proud Peter still doesn't get it. He resists even further, and he exclaims, "You shall never wash my feet." You hear the pride in his voice. I mean, which is more embarrassing here, to have his master wash his feet or for Peter to continue to argue with his master? Peter is still a man who's trying to use his will to dictate terms to his Savior. We don't get to dictate how Christ saves us. We receive it. But of course, Peter's an anomaly. We would never argue or wrestle with Christ or God today, right? When things happen to us, when our life doesn't go exactly as we want it, do we argue with Christ and we say, "No, this is how I want it done"? And Jesus once again corrects Peter. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And again, there's meaning. Like, this is pregnant with meaning here. What does Jesus mean? "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And here we get another wonderful look into Peter's character. Peter is an impetuous rascal, is he not? I love Peter. One moment he's adamantly declaring, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And the next moment he says, "Lord, not my feet, but my hands and my head." We know people like this. Maybe it's you. You're so resistant, and then you're all in the next moment. That's Peter. And I want to give him some credit. I want to commend Peter on one hand for his exuberance. He knows that when Christ says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And that phrase, "no part in me," that has echoes back through the Old Testament when the promises of God were down to his people. And having a part in him and blessing them. And Peter gets this. And he's like, "Okay, if you washing my feet means I get some part in you, then I'm all in. I want everything that you have for me." And so let's not be too harsh on Peter. Yes, he's a man who's still relying on his self-will. And he continues to try to dictate terms to Jesus. He's still not in a place of submission. But many of us would be in the same spot. And so Jesus needs to give Peter a lesson in hygiene. There's many kids in this room, right? And your parents are constantly giving you lessons in hygiene. Hygiene means cleanness. So Jesus says, "Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." And when Jesus says you are clean, that's plural. Y'all are clean, but not every one of you. And then John gives us another great parenthetical aside to help guide us through. He says, "For Jesus knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Jesus is still in control. He knows who are his and who are against him. Nothing catches him off guard. And then, after his dialogue with Peter, we read this. Back to the text. He said, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Okay, let's pause for a moment at Jesus' question to his disciple. Do you understand what I have done to you? So if we were to stop right here, forget everything that comes after that, and says, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" I think most of us, if we sat down and dialogued, we would get there, especially with this happening before the Feast of the Passover. And we're saying, yeah, something's happening here. He's referring to the foot washing. So we see the very basic action of Jesus washing and becoming a humble servant. But it gets a little confusing from here on out. At least it was for me. And so I ask for your prayers, even now. But going forward, as we work through the Gospel of John, I need the prayers of this body to help me preach this text. John makes my head hurt. So do we understand what Jesus is saying? God help us. Like I said, I think there's three things happening here. So at the foundational level, Jesus demonstrates true humility with his actions towards others. He stoops and he does what no one else in the room will do. He serves his disciples because of his love for them. Remember, we cannot lose track or go back to the beginning when it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. So let's keep that in our minds as we work through this and what it means. This is the motivation that Jesus has for everything that he's doing in this scene and what comes beyond. So it's motivated out of a heart of love towards his disciples. Okay? So he's displaying his great love for his disciples by washing their feet. He is modeling servanthood. We get that, right? We all can see that here. And so we're to be like the disciples. We're to learn from his example. Jesus says, you're supposed to do as I have done to you. And so we're to model this type of servanthood to one another. And I just asked this question. I wonder what our church would look like, what our culture would look like, what our homes would look like if we would actually model this type of servanthood to one another. Husbands, what would it really look like to serve your wives out of humility? The heart motivated from love. And I'm not talking about, hey, I go to work and I work, you know, anywhere from 40 to 70 hours a week. That's how I serve my wife and my family. No, I'm saying when you're driving home and you're actually going to your first job. God graciously just hit me in the face. Years ago, I was driving home from work. I had a horrible day at work, and I was like, ugh, I know what's going to happen when I walk in that door. I can tell within 5 seconds walking into my house whether Heather had a good day with the kids or not. And I was feeling that pressure, and God said, you're heading home to your first job, John. So get your head right. And I just wonder what it would look like for us as husbands to truly serve our wives with that type of attitude. Wives, what would it look like for you to serve your husbands in humility, motivated from a heart of love towards them? Children, lots of kids in here. I love this congregation. I love all the young faces. What would it look like for you guys to serve your brothers and sisters and your friends and your parents? That means obedience and kindness. Doing something for your sister, even though she made the mess. Cleaning up dinner, even though it's your brother's turn. What would that look like in our workplaces? Maybe you're the owner of your business. And you do menial tasks. You serve your employees. Maybe you are an employee, but you stoop lower and lower to serve your fellow employees and your boss. Not because you get paid, but because by God's grace, he's allowed you to love those people. We can transform culture. It happens in our homes first and goes out from there. So that's the first thing, an attitude of servanthood motivated from a heart of love. Jesus demonstrates this for us. And remember, he demonstrates this right when he's received everything into his hands. This is his pinnacle of power while he's on the earth. So the second and third things, this is the tricky part. I'm going to do my very best to help to articulate what I believe this is saying. They're very closely related. Jesus is using an earthly example to point to a spiritual reality, namely the cleansing that would happen in the lives of God's people because of his death on the cross. Right? I think we see that here. Jesus is doing something that's exemplifying something that's going to happen in a mere few hours. He's washing the feet of his disciples. And he's going to wash our sins away. It's exactly what Isaiah tells us. Isaiah says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The cleansing is first and foremost about our salvation. This washing of the feet is pointing towards our salvation, the possibility for us to be justified and made righteous before God. Christ washes our sins away. He came and he died on the cross. He's showing us what's going to happen. It's That's why Jesus tells Peter, he says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. The only way we have a share with Christ, the only way we get to experience what Christ experiences is because of what he did on the cross for us. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. That holy and blameless, we go back to the Old Testament and the sacrificial system of making things clean that were unclean. He's presenting us holy and blameless because he died on the cross for us. And all of that makes sense. However, Jesus goes on to tell the disciples that he has set an example for them to follow. Now it gets tricky. Okay. We know as good Christians that we can do nothing to bring about the salvation of somebody else. Correct? It's all of Christ. And so when Christ says, now go and do likewise, I've set you an example, now do the same thing, we need to make a decision here. Either the example we're to follow is just go and do good acts of service and action, serviceable action to your fellow man. Because we can't save others. And if the foot washing means it's pointing towards salvation and it's pointing towards serving others, we can't save. We can only just serve one another. But Jesus then says, later in it, he says, you knowing these things, blessed are you if you do them. He says, these things. Well, that's plural. That means more than one. So it can't possibly mean that all we're supposed to do is just simply serve one another. We're supposed to do that, yes, but it can't only mean that. So what does it mean? And I think it's closely related to our salvation. Jesus cleanses us. And yet, we still get dirty, don't we? The other confusing thing here is Jesus washed Judas's feet. And we know Judas wasn't part of the group. He wasn't made clean. Jesus says that explicitly. Not all of you are clean. So it can't only refer to salvific work. And so, I think what Jesus is modeling here is forgiveness. So three things. Ultimately, it's salvific work on the cross, the cleansing of our sins, full cleansing of our sins. When God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Christ. Christ takes off his perfection and he puts it on us. And then he takes our sin and he puts it on himself. And when God looks at you, dear brother or sister, he sees a perfect person because of what Christ has done. He's looking at Christ's work on you. And yet, we all know that this life, we're not perfect. We still sin. Jesus has gone to his Father. He's a forerunner. He's gone to where we're going. And yet we're pilgrims in this life. We're walking a path towards our final destination. And that path is dirty. It's corrupted, partially because when Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. The dust that was washed off the disciples' feet held God's curse upon it. And so as we walk through this life, we get dirty, we get sinful because of the world around us. But mainly we get dirty and sinful because of what's in our heart. We're all sinful. And as we walk this path, it's dirty, it's muddy, there's excrement, and lots of it is because of us. And our feet continually get dirty. And Christ is saying, dear disciples, you are clean. Your whole body is clean. I just need to wash your feet. And that's why he tells his disciples that. He teaches them to pray and say, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are supposed to continually go to God asking forgiveness for our sins that we commit on a daily basis. We need the dirt washed off our feet that comes on our feet every day walking this road we call life. in this sinful, fallen world. We need that forgiveness. And then Christ says, but you need to do the same thing. Do these things. Serve your brother and sister, but also forgive them. Christ did forgive Judas. In that moment, he's forgiving. Jesus is teaching to his disciples on prayer. It's not conditional. Only forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ who sinned against you. We're supposed to forgive everybody who sins against us. And that's a tall task. It's a tall enough task forgiving those in our home every day. I will not be a preacher who preaches in a naked sense where I'm just sharing everything that's happening in my life, but from time to time I will. And yesterday, Heather and I struggled so much with serving one another and forgiving. I think it was a spiritual battle. And at dinner last night, I told Ethan, I said, guess what the main emphasis of the text is on? Serving each other and forgiving one another. And man, it's hard to forgive my wife, who I love dearly. She said something, do you forgive me? And I said, yeah, I do. I don't want to, but I do. But we're supposed to forgive even those that we don't call brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, do these things. But we still need to keep Christ as our forerunner in mind. The only way we can truly forgive one another is because Christ forgave us first. He's our forerunner. We talked about him going to heaven, to our Father, to the Holy of Holies. But he first forgave us. And we see this demonstrated in his life. And so the only way we have any hope of forgiving one another is because Christ first did it. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. We need to rely on what Christ has done, and he's modeled that for us. We are sanctified, but we still need to be made to look more like our older brother, Jesus. And so I want to just commend those three things to us I'm going to wind down here in a few minutes, but we need to keep this in mind. Jesus, when he reached the pinnacle of his power on earth, he stoops and he becomes very low, and he does something that's incredibly beneath him. I'll pray that the Holy Spirit convicts each one of our hearts and how we can do that in very practical ways for each other. Secondly, we're called to forgive each other unconditionally. We need to know that our feet get dirty, and our brothers and sisters in Christ, and those around us, their feet get dirty, and we need to model forgiveness. Continue to just forgive. Be a person who's quick to forgive. And lastly and greatest, Christ washed the feet of his disciple, modeling what he would eventually do on the cross. That is showing the way that he loved them to the uttermost. This foot washing is just an earthly example of a spiritual reality that's about to happen. And verse 17 is beautiful. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We serve a God who gives us good promises. He's saying, do these things and you will be blessed. And this word blessed doesn't just mean, we think of blessed and we think of financial blessings and that sort of thing. This means happy. You will be happy. Again, the gospel is so counterintuitive to what's going on in my heart. Forgive somebody, John. Abase yourself and do something that you think's below you. And in doing those things, you will be happy. Jesus argues, he says, I'm your Lord and Master. You call me that, and you're right. And if I do these things, then you should too. Anybody who's ever been in an apprenticeship program knows how that type of thing works. If your master, the one you're following, does something, surely you can do the same thing. Right? He's arguing from a greater to the least argument. If I'm doing this, then surely you should do this as well. So serve one another in humility and forgive one another. And so I want to commend us to remember Christ's example, washing his disciples' feet. He loved his disciples to the very end. He's a forerunner for us. He's pointing us the way forward. He's doing something so that we can follow him and do it. And so we should ask, and we'll pray here in a moment, that God gives us a heart of love that motivates us towards humility and action towards one another. So please bow your heads and join me in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that as Travis taught us this morning in Sunday school, God, the Bible is a story that has a narrative arc to it. It's going somewhere. And God, we're living in a place that's beyond the conflict. We're living in the resolution. Christ Jesus died on the cross for us, and now we live as his examples on this earth. God, help us as we go from here. We need your Holy Spirit in our lives. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to serve one another, to serve our husbands and our wives and our children and each other. But God, beyond that, help us to forgive quickly. I pray that even now, in this moment, your Spirit would convict those in this room that need conviction, that are withholding forgiveness from somebody else. God, I pray that those that need to receive forgiveness would receive it humbly, and you would begin doing works in relationships. God, help us know that we can only do these things because you've done them first. And God, we glory as we anticipate singing again. God, help us to glory, to sing to you because your Son came. He assumed the form of a servant, and he died on the cross for our sins. Help that to be foremost in our mind today as we go from here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.